We're looking now at Acts chapter 4, and Peter's defense begins with verse 8. They have been arrested for the preaching of Christ and preaching in His name, and now in verse 8 we read as follows. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you." And he proclaims to tell them how this man was healed. And the first thing we noted in closing out our last session was this, that the events, five of them in this passage, parallel the words of Jesus in Luke 21, verse 12, where he says that you will be arrested by your own nation, and you have the parallel to that found in verse 3, where it says, they laid hands on them, and the they takes in the temple police. They come before and are set in the midst of the Sanhedrin in verse 7. So the words about being arrested by your own people are certainly fulfilled. When you come down to the question that they ask in verse 7, saying, by what power or in what name have you done this? And Jesus warned them in the book of Luke that they would suffer many things and be on trial for His name. At the same time, that would give an opportunity. And the opportunity is so grasped by Peter that in this passage, he begins by making it immediately Christocentric, saying He is the one you have rejected, and probably coming down to verse 12, you have the most emphatic verse that I know of in the New Testament about salvation is only in Christ and in Christ alone. And therefore the opportunity is presented. Peter obviously could not prepare. Notice when you come down to verse 9 as he addresses them, he says, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, that shows that Peter apparently has not done a lot of preparing overnight. Peter simply says, I'm not even sure why we're here. But I can think of one option. Is it because we healed that man? And he brings that up. So Peter obviously comes before the council unprepared in the sense that he had taken notes all night and said, here is my orderly defense of myself. He says, whatever you've brought us here for, I'm not sure, but I'll take a stab at it, perhaps at this man that has been healed. And then, of course, the promise that the Lord would give him words. You come down to verse 8. And in verse 8, then Peter filled. And the word filled is an aorist tense participle. It refers to an event, and it refers to a special filling. Keep your finger here and look over at Acts chapter 6, and let me show you something that contrasts this. The word filled, spoken of Peter in this passage, is different than the adjective full of the Holy Spirit that's used to describe a man who is normally Spirit-filled in chapter 6, verse 5. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. It does not say filled with the Holy Spirit, but full of. It's an adjective describing his general life. When you go back to chapter 4 in verse 8, the word filled is a word that is used for the moment. And so a special endowment, a special power for the moment. So then Peter, filled for that moment and that occasion with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and then he begins to address them in the context. Note all the way through his words, you have a tone, and the tone is courage. Reading verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. And so notice the tone of courage. Notice the idea that the apostles love to deal with is, here's what God did with him,
Look what you did with him. You killed him. God raised him. You caused him to suffer agony. God gave him glory. And he's not afraid to tell them that in the context. He relates the Lord to Psalm 118. Notice verse 11. He is the stone which was rejected by you. This is quoting Psalm 118 and verse 22. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, by which became the very cornerstone. Keeping your finger here, go to Psalm 118. Psalm 108, this is where he's quoting from. And verse 22. And in his preaching, as he faces the leaders of Israel, he is very courageous, and he says, go back in your Old Testaments. That verse in Psalm 118, verse 22 says, the stone, and you know who the stone is? Jesus. Whom the builders, you know who the builders are? You are the builders. The stone, Jesus, which the builders, you, rejected. And that would wrap up their actions in the crucifixion of Jesus. However, God raised him. And so the last half of verse 22, that one that you rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So Peter really brings 3 points out of Psalm 118, verse 22. Who the stone is, Jesus. Who the rejectors are, the leaders of Israel. And what they have done to him. And what God has done for him. He's made him the chief cornerstone. Now taking that back to Acts 4. Verse 11, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the very corner stone. Now, that word needs a little work. The word translated corner stone is kephale, K-E-P-H-A-L-A. And it is used, first of all, as a part of the body. It refers to your head. And therefore, in normal use, the kephale is simply the physical head. However, it is also used in a different way. It's also used of the uppermost part. That certainly fits head. The uppermost part. The extremity of something. The end. And it was used two ways relative to a building. It was used, for example, as the foundation stone on which the building rested. It was also used of the capstone. So that the word that is translated very corner or kephale can mean this is a thing on which the whole building rests. Or it was also used of the very crowning stone that finished off the temple in Jerusalem. Now, which is it? Is the foundational stone or the capstone? And I don't know which he may have had in mind. We do know this. Is not both true? Isn't Christ God's crowning glory? Yes. Is he not also the foundation on which the church rests? Yes. Which did Peter have in mind? I don't know. He may have had one in mind or the other in mind, or he might have utilized the fact that the word can be used for both, and therefore feels that, well, however it's taken, it can have a double application because both are equally true. The point is, with that verse 12, Christ is the central, focal, foundational point of all things, and he is the one that you have rejected. Now, with the next words, verse 12, you have a key statement that salvation is in Jesus alone. Salvation is in Jesus alone is the theme of verse 12. First, notice this. Notice Peter moves from healing to salvation. Peter moves from the healing issue to salvation issue. He moves from the healing issue to the salvation issue. He moves from the man that stands there to Jesus. And so it shows that Peter knew what is really the fundamental thing. A man healed? No, that's not the fundamental issue. The fundamental issue is relationship to Christ and salvation. Notice, by the way, verse 12 does not say, and there is healing in no one else. He drops it totally. There is salvation in no one else. Now, one other thing he does, and there's no way that you can get it in your English Bible, I'll simply have to tell you this, but he uses, in this verse, three emphatic negatives. He uses three emphatic negatives. And if you read verse 12 in English, you only get, I believe, two of them, do you not? It says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we may be saved. And notice you have the negative only two times. The first negative comes first in the verse. And therefore, verse 12 says, no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name. Three emphatic negatives. And so, the emphasis is no other. And he underscores that three times in the Greek New Testament. Not only does he use three negatives, but the first negative comes first in the sentence and therefore is emphatic. And if we'd say verse 12 the way Peter did, we would say, no salvation. No one else. No other name. And therefore, his theme is very, very emphatic. Salvation is by Jesus alone, and he does it by means of the three negatives. It is also true that there are two words in Greek for other or another. One of them is the word allos, A-L-L-O-S, which means another. And there is the word heteros, that means another. Allos means another in number, like a second one or a third one. Heteros means a number in kind. Let's suppose that you're buying a sport jacket and you're in the store. You try on one. It's blue, and it fits almost right, but you're not sure. And you say to the person waiting on you, I'd like to try on another. And he comes out with another one. It's blue, too. It's the same size also. It has the same buttons. What would you say? I didn't mean another one in number. I would want to try on another one in kind. A different one, different material, different cut, single breast, double breast is the idea. So allos means another, one more. Heteros means another, a different kind. Now, notice those two words in the way Paul uses them, or Peter uses them, in Acts 4, verse 12. There is no salvation in allos. no other one in number. No one else is Allah's. No one else in number. And there is no heteros name. There's no different name. There is not another Jesus in number. He is the only one. And there is not another Jesus in kind. He is the only one. What is the theme? Salvation is in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Now, one other thing that is asserted in verse 12 is found in the last few words, by which we must be saved. And the word must picks up on the same word that Jesus used to Nicodemus when Jesus says, you must, day, be born again. And therefore, let's see if we can now read through verse 12, give it the force that Peter did, and catch the thrust of it. And we'll be paraphrasing and expanding for words. No salvation in no additional person, for there is no other kind of person under heaven that has been given among men by which it is absolutely imperative that we be saved. Now, one of the interesting things that happens to this is the response that we get from the Sanhedrin. But with verse 13, we move to another point, and we'll pick this up in a minute, another point about Peter. And the thing that becomes very obvious about Peter and focal at this point is his courage. Peter, his courage. And that's in verses 13 through 22. And we start out now having made his defense with the deliberations of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin makes two observations. Deliberations of the Sanhedrin. And they make two observations. The deliberations of the Sanhedrin take up verses 13 through 20. The observations are found in verses 13 and 14. And they are concerning two things. Number one, concerning Peter and John in verse 13. Verse 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling. Now, the first thing to note is to note in this section the nature of their response. Note the nature of their response. And we're talking about the response of the religious leaders. How did they respond? Peter has been very emphatic. They have just been told, you crucified him. They have just been told that you crucified the one that in Psalm 118 was your Messiah. You did it. And what word summarizes their response? Well, it's the word marveling. Marveling at what? Peter and his courage. Now, let's compare that response by going back to chapter 2. Peter has preached in Acts chapter 2. And in this chapter, we're ready for the response of the masses. And Peter has done the same thing. He's pointed out in his sermon that, notice his conclusion in verse 36 of chapter 2. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom, emphatic, you crucified. And how did they respond? When they heard this, verse 37, they were pierced to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, or the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Notice the presence of conviction, the admission of guilt, and simply saying, in the light of the horrible thing we've done, what are we going to do? And Peter tells them. In the next sermon of Peter, found in chapter 3, you have the same type of preaching. You crucified him, God raised him up, and notice coming down to chapter 4, verse 4, many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So notice, in both cases, the masses responded positively. Now go over to chapter 4, and when we go to chapter 4 and verse 13, how did the religious leadership respond? Well, the religious leadership responded with two things. Number one, wonder. Number two, anxiety. The fact that Peter had said, "You crucified your Messiah," it goes right past them. There's no sense of guilt. There's no sense that we've done the wrong thing. Notice the wonder is found in verse 13. The anxiety comes down to chapter 4, verse 17. They say, "In order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them not to speak any more in this name." So they're anxious. Where do they face truth? You crucified the Messiah. They don't face it. And it is, again, very interesting, therefore, that the success of the gospel in the book of Acts was among the common people, not the religious leaders. The success of the gospel was among the people, the common people, not the religious leaders. Success of the gospel was among the common people, not among the religious leaders at all. Let me show you two passages. Go over to John chapter 7, verse 48. Even the religious leaders that observed the response to Jesus made the observation that Pharisees don't respond. The religious Sanhedrin doesn't respond, and they admitted that. Chapter 7, verse 48. Verse 48 says, "No one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude," that's the ones that were believing him, "which does not know the law is accursed." And so notice the ridicule that you can't point out one ruler or Pharisee that's responded to Jesus. Now focus for a moment on that word ruler in verse 48. The word ruler is archon. 1 Corinthians 2, 6. 1 Corinthians 2, 6. Paul observed the same thing, that by and large it is not among the leaders that the message of the gospel finds fruit. Chapter 2, verse 6, "Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age," not human, that is, "nor of the rulers of this age." And it's the same word, archon, that was used in John to note these are not the responding people. Verse 8, he says, "The wisdom which none of the archon of this age has understood. For had they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So the emphasis again is, and it's demonstrated here in Acts chapter 4, that it is not among the religious that we have the response. Now, the Sanhedrin sees three major things about Peter and John. Number one, confident bearing. Number one, confident bearing. They were struck by this. And we're looking at chapter 4 now in verse 13. Now when they observed the confidence. Confidence is paresia. The word paresia. Pardon me, I got the spell wrong here. Two R's. P-A-R-R-A-S-I-A. And that particular word has several elements in it. It's always used of boldness. Anytime you have that, you have boldness. It is always used of a person who is absolutely free. Uninhibited. So we could put it this way. Paresia was the antithesis of hesitation and reserve. Was the antithesis of any hesitation and reserve. And the Sanhedrin looks at Peter and says, "You sure don't hesitate, do you? We are impressed that you don't have any, you are really bold. You hold nothing back." And boy, he didn't hold anything back, did he? Stands in front of the high court and says, "You and you and you and you and you." Crucified him. Put him to death. And the court was struck with these men have an enormously confident bearing. But that was associated with the second thing. They noticed they had a very common status. Their common status. 13, they observed the boldness of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated. I think you'll almost be able to grasp this. Agrammatos. Word agrammatos, gramma is the Greek word for letter, like A, B, C, D, E. A means no. And normally, it is used outside of the New Testament for anybody that couldn't read, illiterate. And the Sanhedrin looks and says, "These guys are brilliant, but they're illiterate." One of the ways they define literacy, by the way, literacy as far as reading and education and skill and spelling and ability to speak was very high among the Jews in the first century. But the religious leaders looked at things in a little different way. They said this, if you are ever going to talk theology, you must have rabbinic training. So to discuss theology required rabbinic training. And therefore, these men are agrammatos, not in the sense that they can't read or speak effectively. They are illiterate from the rabbinic standpoint, and because they do not have rabbinic education. So to discuss theology required, emphasis on required, rabbinic training and education. And therefore, you had in Israel only two kinds of people. Those who are literate and able to discuss theology. They are the ones that have been rabbinically trained. The other people were called Am Haaretz. Am means people. Haaretz is a Hebrew for Eretz land and an article in front of it. If you didn't have rabbinic training, you were people of the land. Am Haaretz. And to be people of the land did not mean they were farmers. To be people of the land meant you had not been to rabbinic school. You had no exposure in that direction. And as Peter and John speak on theological matters, doctrinal matters, the Messiah, quoting Psalm 118, who he was, they are struck with, you men are so bold, and yet you are, from our viewpoint, illiterate men. The other word coming down, untrained men, simply is a word that is used for a commoner, a layman, one who had not been to school. Now, how do they solve this dilemma? These guys are so confident. They're very common. And yet they are so brilliant in their argumentation. They know how to use the scripture. And one of them says, I know. These guys have been with Jesus. And that's the third thing they observe. The only way we can explain these men is through companionship with Jesus. And it simply means they handled the scriptures the way he did. And so the teaching and the argumentation of Peter and John reminds the Sanhedrin of the teaching and argumentation of Jesus. Now, what was that like? Two things we can say, and this is sort of parenthetical in here, about the teaching of Jesus. There is a striking similarity. The leaders recognize it and tie what John and Peter are doing in with what Jesus did. What do we know about the teaching of Jesus? The major thing we know about the teaching of Jesus is this. It was authoritative. If there is any one thing that marked him, even by his enemies, this man has authority. Matthew 7. And it's incidents like this that the Sanhedrin is now going back to and saying, this is why we think you men must have been with Jesus, because you really teach with some authority. Matthew 7, 28 and 29. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. What was amazing about his teaching? For his teaching was as one having authority, not like the scribes. So notice, authority was the tone and the note of Jesus' teaching. Now the word that is going to be used, and we'll look at a couple of other passages, for authority is exousia. E-X-O-U-S-I-A, exousia. Exousia has three basic ideas in it. Number one, it meant right to act or speak. The right to act or speak. If, for example, you come to me and say, I have a horrible toothache, what can I tell you? I have no credentials. I know nothing about teeth. I have no right to say, go outside, mix together a little mud and sand, put it on your tooth and you'll be fine, because that's what your problem is, and that'll take care of the tooth. I have no right to say that. I have no right to speak on that because I have no credentials, and that is part of the flavor of this word. This person, obviously, has a right to act and a right to speak. And very often, doesn't that come through without the person waving their credentials? You ever listen to somebody, you've never seen them before, they're introduced, and they're not on their feet 5 minutes before you know what? This cat knows what he's talking about. And it becomes very obvious, and as Jesus taught, it became very obvious to the crowds, this man has a right to speak this way. Second, it was used as a legal, technical term. A legal, technical term used in wills and contracts to express one's right of control. Used for one's right of control. and for those that were given a legal control over a particular item or a particular thing, that was exousia. Third, it was used of the authority vested in a public office. It was used of the authority vested in a public office. By virtue of filling that office, you've got an exousia. You can do these things because of your office. And as Jesus taught, that is the word that the people used to describe. Mark 1, verse 21. Mark 1, 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he is teaching them as one having exousia, the right vested in him to speak, and not as the scribes. Notice the contrast. Verse 27, same chapter. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Luke 4. Not one of the gospel writers loses sight of the fact that Jesus had tremendous authority in his teaching. Chapter 4, 31 and 32. And he came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Now let's take that for a little spin-off in two ways. First, in Acts chapter 4, the preaching of Peter and John, the Sanhedrin who had seen Jesus teach, said, "You know, you men must have been with him because you teach like him. And the reason that we see you teaching like him is because he had authority and you speak with authority. And therefore, because they taught the words of Jesus, they also had authority in their teaching." Now, doesn't that follow a step further? What is the Word of God? It is just that. It is the Word of God. If this is the Word of God, what ought to teaching and preaching be like? It ought to have authority in it. And it should have, coming from a pulpit, the kind of thing that proclaims the Word of God emphatically, clearly, and with the same authority that Peter and John picked up from the teaching of Jesus. Now, one closing point about the teaching of Jesus. Not only was it authority, but it was independent of education. Or let's put it this way. It was independent of the rabbis. Rabbinic education. Compare in closing two things. John 7, verse 15. John 7, 15. Well, 14. Verse 14 says, "When it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?'" In other words, they could not understand how, apart from their own rabbinic teaching, that he was able to teach so effectively. Back to Acts 4 and we'll close. Verse 13, "As Peter has spoken, they," the Sanhedrin, "observed the confidence of Peter and John, understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they were marveling, and the only link that they could make was as follows. They began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Their teaching was authority, and it came authoritative, it came across in that way, in the fullest sense of the word." So, observations then, chapter 4, verse 13, concerning Peter and John. And our next point, which we'll pick up in our next session, will be concerning the man. And reading verse 14, so we'll just kind of tie it in. Verse 14 is so dramatic, I wish you could sense the Greek. It says, seeing the man who had been healed. Perfect tense. Totally healed. Standing. No cane. Standing with them. They had nothing to say in reply. And we will tie that in tonight. The word to say in reply will tie directly into Luke 4 about something Jesus had taught them. But there again, they are without answer as they face Peter and John. And now, our Father, we're thankful for the truth of the book of Acts. We pray that as we continue to see the growth of the church, the evangelism, the teaching of the Word of God, that in a day when the church is so overextended and so highly organized, that we may re-grasp the simplicity of the message, which is the name of Christ, the only one in which salvation is found, and in whose name we pray.